in Isaiah 26, the context of this particular chapter appears to be a time that follows a cataclysmic judgment upon the earth. Chapter 24 promises that this judgment, which is apparently worldwide, for it speaks of the nations of the earth and uses the phraseology from one end of the earth to the other. Following this judgment upon the earth, the scripture says in chapter 25, God appears in person as the Savior of His people. And here is where we have this prophecy, if you'll look across the page in verse 25, that Paul cites in 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 8 says, He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. You have this cataclysmic judgment upon the earth, and you have the coming of the Savior visibly manifested to God's people. And if you take Isaiah 24 through 27 and read it in conversation with Revelation 7 through 22, you will find some amazing parallels that I think help open our understanding of what God is teaching us in Revelation. Now, in chapter 26, Isaiah tells God's people that there will be a song sung in that day. The expression, if you look at verse 1, in that day, always refers in Isaiah to a time of great blessing or judgment coming upon the earth in the near future or the later future. Here, a day, I think, appears to refer to a day of blessing that comes on the land of Judah. A day in which the judgment is now over, in which the city of Jerusalem is strong and secure, and in those who inhabit the city are those who are the faithful righteous. Verse 1 says, in that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. Here's the song. We have a strong city. God will appoint salvation for walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation, which keeps the truth, may enter in. Then the song, you'll notice, addresses the Lord directly. And it is here that I want to focus our attention this morning. Verse 3 says, you, speaking to the Lord, to Yah, Yahweh, you will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. I was driving home from the church where I served in Minneapolis for about 7 years. I was about in 30 minutes of bumper-to-bumper traffic, just trying to get 15 minutes up the road, taking a long time. Whenever I think about this and other events, I am grateful that we moved to Hendersonville, North Carolina. The only bumper-to-bumper traffic around here is Hot Dog World in the afternoons. You know, or Walmart on Saturdays. There were two sports cars, convertibles, ahead of me. And I don't know what actually happened. I wasn't really paying that much attention. I think one of them was tailgating too close, or the other one was trying to slow down so the other one would come into him. Two hotshot, young-looking, tough guys, one with his girlfriend next to him in the car. And before I knew it, all of a sudden, they had pulled over to the shoulder of the road. And one of them got out and started coming after the other one, and the girlfriend was screaming for them to stop, and they started going at it right alongside of the road. Well, that summer, we had heard about this kind of thing on the news. They were warning us of this phenomenon that was happening more than usual, and it was happening everywhere in the city. They called it road rage. People getting ticked off in traffic, getting out of their cars and trying to hurt people. Then I was surprised when a study on road rage came out in 2006 to report that Minneapolis drivers were among the nicest in the country. Well, I was right beside this brawl going on. And being the peacemaker that I am, I did the only thing I could do. I waited till the lane cleared next to me and I pulled over to give them more room and tried to get going as soon as I could. Road rage. It's a reminder to us that there is a profound lack of peace in the world. The word peace, as it appears in this text, is shalom. It's not just the absence of fighting, as if everybody stopped slugging each other, we'd all of a sudden have peace. It's a word that means wholeness or oneness or completeness. It's a rest that comes from wholeness. When you are at peace with a person, it means that you are in open fellowship with that person. It's not just getting along, but that you are growing in your relationship with that person, whatever that may happen to mean in context. When you have peace in your life, it means that all of the areas of your life are whole. They're taken care of. There's nothing else that you need to do about them. You have satisfied your obligations toward others. So you are at rest, even in the midst of heartache and sadness, and even surrounded by those who are not at peace. To know this peace is to know wholeness, because there is a profound lack of peace in the world. Our realtor was showing us a home once upon a time, and we noticed a lot of holes punched in the walls and trim work ripped up, and our realtor paused and he said, "Now, this is called technically a distressed house." But he told us it is not the house that's distressed, it is the people living in it who are distressed. And he was right. The house was being sold because the owners couldn't make the house payment, or they had gotten evicted, or they couldn't pay their bills, or maybe there was a divorce going on. And so they were taking it out, or somebody was taking it out on the house. A distressed house is an indication of a distressed life, a life that is not whole, a life that is not complete. And we live in a world like that, a world without peace. And the lack of peace is not just represented by wars and terrorism and acts of violence and crime rates that we can read about daily. The lack of peace and harmony is all around us, impacting people's lives in multiple ways, even touching our own life as well. Why? Why is it this way? Why is there a fundamental lack of peace in the world? I want to look at it this way for just a moment, just to sort of prepare our thinking here for what he says in Isaiah 26. God made Adam, as you know, Genesis 1 and 2. Because Adam was created, he was not self-caused. He was caused by someone outside of himself. He was under the authority of the one who had created him, and he walked in harmony with that authority. But then God said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I'll make him a helper suitable for him." And so what did God do? He created a woman and put him next to Adam. No, that's not exactly how it happened. The Bible says that God caused a sleep to fall upon Adam, and he took from Adam one from his side, it literally says in the Hebrew language, and fashioned it to be a woman. In other words, Adam came from God, but the woman came from the man. You see, there was a connectedness, a partnership built into the creation. And there was a wonderful unity and fellowship in the garden. The man and his wife, the Bible says, were naked and they were not ashamed. Complete, unabashed transparency from person to person and between people and God. A perfect divine love triangle. But this peace was shattered by sin. Adam and Eve sinned against God and broke their peace with God. And of course, you know, immediately you saw the effects among Adam and Eve. Adam, who said, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh," and swore to love Eve, the first thing he did was point the finger at her and say, "It's her fault." There was brokenness between human beings, as well as brokenness between God and human beings. But after the fall, the connectivity continued. God told the man and the woman, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." So in Genesis 4, it says that Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare a son through the intimate union of their relationship. And from that union came forth a male child, and Eve said, "I have gotten a man from the Lord. But the Lord did not create Cain apart from the man and the woman. He was the product of their union. He was from them. I know this destroys the cabbage patch theory that we tell to our kids, but it's true. Children are born from the union of two people. There is a connectivity in the whole family tree. And even Jesus Christ himself entered the human race through the womb of a virgin. But sin destroys everything. And with sin in the world, there is brokenness and pain in these relationships between God and people and between people and other people. When there is no peace in the relationships, there is no peace in the world. So how do we have peace? Peace is what the healing of these relationships looks like. Peace, or shalom here, refers to the rest and satisfaction that comes from wholeness and completion in those relationships. It comes when all of my obligations toward God and toward another human being have been satisfied, when there is nothing left for me to do. True peace comes when my relationship with God has been satisfied. I have been reconciled to him, of course, because of our being in Adam, and because Adam sinned. We are born in sin. We are born as those who have offended God, and we need relationship healing with God. We need to be restored to God. But the offense of our sin is too great for us to heal on our own. We cannot overcome that debt, and that's why Romans chapter 5 says, when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. When you and I seek forgiveness from God by trusting in Christ's death for our sins and his resurrection, our relationship with God is satisfied. In other words, there is nothing left for us to do. God places us in Christ, and from that time onward, for eternity, our relationship with the Father is as complete and satisfied as his relationship between himself and his beloved Son, Jesus. Do you know how Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 5, verse 1? He says, having been justified, that's declared righteous as a legal act, having been justified by faith, we have what? Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, if you're a believer in Christ, if you have embraced him alone for salvation, there can be so many things you're struggling with, so many human relationships you're trying to figure out, and even so many trials in your life. But the most important relationship is satisfied. It's healed because you have trusted in God through his Son, Jesus Christ, and you are right with him. You can be at peace because you are clinging to the Sher Shalom, the Prince of Peace. You have been united with him. But beyond that, God teaches us as his children, as those who are now at peace with him, how to be at peace with others as well. He teaches us how to be at peace in the body of Christ. In fact, as we have learned in our study of Colossians, it is that peace with one another in the church that manifests the reconciliation and healing that is possible through Christ. We cannot be salt and light as the church on earth without being reconciled to God the Father and without being reconciled to one another as well. And he teaches us in his word how we can, as Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, live quiet and peaceable lives among those who are outside the faith, having met our obligations toward them as well. Now, I said all that because I want you to understand what is meant by peace, so you will have a deeper appreciation for what God is actually saying to his people. In Isaiah 26, 3, if you lived in an ancient Jewish community, in fact, even if you lived in a Jewish community today, instead of saying hello when you greet somebody, you would say, shalom, peace. And if the person acknowledged your greeting, he or she would say, shalom aleichem, peace to you. That's how a person speaking Hebrew greets one another. It's much more substantive than our word hello, which, if you study its etymology, really means nothing more than, hey, you. The Jews, I think, have a little bit of a deeper greeting. Shalom, shalom aleichem, peace. But what do they mean by that. When a Hebrew person says shalom, what he is really saying, or she is really saying, is may you have wholeness in your mind and body and spirit. May you be at rest with your marriage and at rest with your children and at rest with your provisions and your community and your God. Shalom, peace. Shalom aleichem, peace to you. Peace is completion, fulfillment, unification. And I wonder by that definition how much peace there is this morning right here. How much peace there is in your life. Is there that kind of satisfaction, that wholeness that God can give to us through Christ? I don't mean, do you feel at peace inside? Do you have a good feeling about things? Good feelings can be very misleading sometimes, because they come and go for various reasons, and they can even mask the fact that we are not at peace, and we should be worried about that. Are you able to rest and be satisfied exactly where God has placed you and exactly where He has put you this morning? When you examine the various areas of your life, is there a wholeness? The testimony of Isaiah 26:3 is, you will keep him or her in perfect peace. That literally translates shalom, shalom. You will keep him in shalom, shalom. In the Hebrew language, if you wanted to emphasize something, I don't think they had italics, at least back then, or bold type. And I'm not sure exactly how the vocal inflection would go with the Hebrew language, but if you really wanted to make your point, you would simply repeat the word. We have this all over in the Gospels where Jesus says, truly, truly, I say unto you. When he says truly, truly, he means truly, I say unto you. That was the way they would express it. We have triple words in our scriptures. Holy, holy, holy is a wonderful cry of God's holiness. And it's emphasized in the Hebrew mind much more than I think it translates into English, saying it three times. But here, instead of saying perfect peace, which is our translation, in the Hebrew mind, he wanted to emphasize the complete peace that God would bring. And so he says, shalom, shalom. You will keep him in shalom, shalom, whose mind is stayed on you. Now, in our moments left, I want you to note the two activities in this verse of the person whom the Lord keeps in shalom, shalom, perfect peace. Look at verse 3 again. It says, you will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. I am convinced that as believers in Christ, as those in the body of Christ, you and I ought to know this kind of peace. Not so that we can be happier with ourselves, but because we have been given everything we need already to know this kind of peace as a testimony to God and an honor to Him when our lives are in harmonious order. God, our loving Father, desires to bless us with this peace. So if we do not experience it, why not? First of all, notice that if we will know God's peace, we must trust God. This is the last line in verse 3. It says, because he trusts in you. I want to start there and work backwards so we can go through the logical flow of thought here. If we will know God's peace, the foundation of that in this verse is that this person trusts in God. Put that very simply. Peace comes through trusting in God. It sounds very simple. You know, some people are offended by that. You say to someone, how are you? Shalom, or hello. How are you doing? And every once in a while, the person will actually start telling you how they're doing. And they will start to go into a list of bad things that are happening to them and how everything is disharmonious in the life. And you're thinking as you're listening very politely, look, you know, I was only saying how are you as a standard form of greeting in the English language. I didn't really want to know how you are doing. But too bad, Paul says to us in the church, we are to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And so you say to this person, look, you know, you just need to trust in the Lord. But like I say, people are sometimes offended by that. That's all you have to say? Trust in the Lord? See, we want something better than that. We're more sophisticated than that. We need a complicated solution. We need a three-step formula to solve our problems. We need a project or something we can do that's verifiable to make us think that we're really helping ourselves. Trusting sounds so simple. It's got to be a cop-out. It's pushing our troubles away and not dealing with them. Trust is just empty religious language, putting salve on gaping wounds. Oh, really? Really? Seriously, I wonder if we ever entertain the thought that simply trusting in the Lord cannot be the answer. There has to be something more. I wonder if we're ever like Naaman, the mighty Syrian who had a leprosy, and he was told, go dip 7 times in the Jordan River, and he didn't want to do it at first because it sounded too simple, and his servant said, well, you know, if the prophet had asked you to do something great, you would have done it. Why not do this? And so he did, and he was healed. Do you remember how you came to Christ for salvation to begin with? Were you taught, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and do these religious works and you will be saved? Or was it simply, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved? John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You don't remember doing things to come to Christ. You put your simple trust in the person and work of Christ, and you know what that gave you? Justification and reconciliation and redemption and adoption and eternal life and all the wonderful blessings of salvation. So if faith in God alone is enough to save you, why would not faith in God alone be enough to keep you as well? Part of our problem may be that we do not really understand what is meant by trust or belief. You know, we're called believers in Scripture. That's one of the key names. I know there's a lot of names that we call ourselves, Christians, and a lot of names other people call us as well. But we're called in Scripture believers. We ought to know what belief is if we're called by that definition. What does it mean to trust? Well, there are two words in the Hebrew language that are used to express the word trust. If you think it's unusual, we have at least three: faith, trust, and belief. But this particular Hebrew word that we see in verse 3, where it says, he trusts in you, this particular verb means to have a sense of well-being or confidence in something or someone. It's a word that actually is closer to our word hope in the Bible. To hope in God is, in the biblical sense, is not to simply throw up our hands and say, okay, I'm just going to trust in God and close my eyes and hang on and hope for what's best. No, hope in the Scripture is always clinging to something with confidence. There's an assurance in our hope in the Scripture. Our lack of peace, therefore, is a lack of trust. In fact, after Isaiah addresses God in verse 3, he follows this with an exhortation to God's people in verse 4. Notice he says, trust in the Lord forever. For in Yah, the Lord, is everlasting strength. The last Lord's Day, we were encouraged by the Scriptures that God the Father is our Father. Do you remember how the Lord Jesus applies this truth in his Sermon on the Mount? He says, therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Those must have been three major concerns for people in Christ's day. And, of course, they're concerns for our day as well. Eating, drinking, and clothing. Jesus says in verse 26 of Matthew 7, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? So why do you worry about clothing? Jesus says, consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that Solomon, in all of his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. Paul uses the same word that Jesus does in Matthew 7 when he talks about worry in Philippians 4, where he says in our King James Version, where we've memorized it as children, be careful for nothing. That word is be anxious for nothing, or do not take thought, as Jesus says in Matthew 7. Same word. Be anxious or full of care or troubled about nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. We are told that God will keep us, and that we can have confidence in this keeping of God by trusting in Him, by resting with confidence in Him. He doesn't give us a list of things or formulas that we have to go through and complete before He'll turn His attention to us. We are, as believers in Christ, in His loving care. And we can rest in that. I want to go a step further, however, and ask the question, how do we know if we're really trusting? The biblical answer to that question is that we are trusting in the Lord if we are following the Lord. And we are obeying the Lord. In the scriptures, it is always the obedience of God's people that signifies the faith of God's people. It's not that I obey and therefore I get salvation. It's that I obey because I have been saved. My obedience expresses my faith. God has told us what we must do to be in fellowship with Him and with others. And when we obey, when we follow that word with respect to God and with respect to others, it brings wholeness into our lives. Even if the others at times do not appreciate it. I understand that sometimes other people refuse to be reconciled with us. But you may be at rest before God if you have sought to be obedient to God and have done for your part what is necessary in the life of another believer or unbeliever. When you think about this peace or wholeness, you need to be open to the possibility that brokenness exists in your spirit because of a lack of obedience to God, who is the giver of peace. And when that faith, that trust, which leads to obedience, is restored, then peace can be restored in the life. Now, we need to hurry this morning. Finally, if we want to know God's peace, not only must we trust God, rest in Him, cling to the promises of God. That's not empty religionism. That is what God's word says. And simple believers of all ages have found rest and hope and assurance and confidence by knowing nothing more than that they have read their scriptures and they've clung to the promises of God and they've rested in what God has said. It is not complicated. It is our pride that must make it complicated. Secondly, if we want to know God's peace, we must, as he says, stay our minds on God. Again, verse 3, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. I'm not going to park here for a long time, but only to remind us that when we are not at peace with God, and yet we know we're believers in Christ, it is because we are not in fellowship with God. It is only through a fixing of our minds, a staying of our minds, in other words, a trust that is faithful, that is continual, the consistent fellowship of the Word and prayer, that we can grow in this grace. We must take time to quiet ourselves before Him, which is a very foreign thought these days, I know. The thought of quietness. Somebody said recently, boy, I'm getting really near the end of my time where I'm driving 2 hours to Erskine Seminary on Thursdays and driving back. Somebody said, boy, but you're really going to be glad to have that drive over with. And my answer has always been, you know, this is sometimes the only peace and quiet I have during the week, unless I get up very early. But we don't get that kind of quietness. And when we're in the car by ourselves, guess what we always do? We have to have something on, don't we? We have to turn the radio on or something. We can't stand the silence. But the men and women of Scripture who went deeply in their spiritual lives, their spiritual walks with God, and the believers that we have celebrated in church history who have had a deepening relationship with God have had quiet times. Times where it is just themselves before God, reflecting on their lives, coming to God in confession and in prayer. And we must take that time. God is our only source of peace. And by trusting in Him, clinging to Him, the kind of trust that leads to obedience, and by making our fellowship with Him the priority in our lives, that is how we will know His peace. And there's the issue right there. We want peace, which is the byproduct of fellowship with God. And yet we refuse to make the fellowship of God the priority in our lives. It's a travesty, really, because God has given to us everything we need to know His peace if we've trusted in His Son, Jesus Christ, and His resurrection. And you'll notice here in verse 3 as well that it says, you will keep Him. You will keep Him in perfect peace. This is a peace that only God can give. It's a peace that comes as we give our hearts and minds to God. There is a play on words going on in this verse, although not with the verbs. But the original language calls attention to the fact that God stays His peace upon those whose minds are stayed upon God. And I want to add that this does not mean it is up to you and God alone. I want to come back for just a second to this idea of connectivity, which is built into the created order and into the church of Christ. We belong as the family of God to each other. That is why we're called by Paul in 1 Timothy a family, the household of faith. The New Testament church is not a collection of people who are all going it alone with God. We have been given to each other to lift up each other and hold each other accountable to God. That is what the New Testament teaches us about the church. We're a community who are told to edify each other, who we would all wander away and do the wrong thing if we didn't have that check of other believers coming alongside of us and in love instructing us in the faith. This is what we saw yesterday when I came to the church. We, of course, had a ladies' event. We schedule events from time to time. Really, the bottom line is we were trying to give opportunities for this kind of fellowship. But the first real indication of fellowship in the church happened when I inadvertently opened the door of one of our classrooms and started to walk in, only to discover that a few of the ladies had been meeting for prayer and to encourage each other. And I submit to you that this small gathering of believers in our church building, we don't come to church, we are the church. This small gathering of believers in the body of Christ at Bethany was every bit the ongoing ministry of the church as any planned event that we have and that takes place. Some of you this morning have said, as most of us do when we consider such a text, you know, I really need to renew this fellowship with God so I can have this peace. God's given me everything I need. Some of us have said, though, you know, praise the Lord, I've realized this peace in my life, and it's exactly for that reason. God, by His grace, has allowed me to know Him through the Word, and that's the only way I have this peace. But I want to say something to you who are not proudly saying that, but just saying, praise God for His peace. Our tendency in this case is to be individualistic in our mindset and to think, well, I'm taken care of. I know this peace, and I know I stumble from time to time, but I know how to get it. Everything's okay. But you do wrong to consider only yourself if you do not then reach out to another brother or sister who is hurting. When those who are strong, says Paul, ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. And when we do, not only are we at peace in Christ, Christ's church is at peace. And we can have a testimony of peace to a lost and dying world. God has promised us in this verse His peace. And God is faithful to His word. He desires to keep us in wholeness. If we will put ourselves in a position of faith where He can do that for us. I'm really glad that we have not as many this morning, but often many strings players down here playing with us, helping us to worship. If their instruments were perfectly in tune And they have an E string, an A string, and a D string, and a G string, and a C string, some of them. And Tim Renner was to walk over to the piano and play an A on the piano. And those violins were perfectly in tune with that piano. You know what would happen? If it were silent in here, you could walk over to those instruments and listen to the strings, and you would hear the A string vibrating. Because that's the phenomena of music and pitch. If the instruments are in tune, one A plays, they all vibrate. And that is also the life that is at peace. When the note of heaven plays, there is a resonation in the heart of the believer. And the other believers who are in tune with God resonate also. That is why we come together to worship as a body. We can't do church on the internet in our homes. We have to gather together. So may God give us His grace, that we may know wholeness through Him, through our faith and obedience, that we may know peace with each other as well. And may God give us grace that we may trust Him and fix our minds upon Him. Father, we thank You for this encouragement from Your prophet Isaiah this morning, that You will keep in peace, in shalom, shalom, perfect peace, those whose minds are stayed upon You. And Father, as Brother Matt mentioned earlier, there's so many different directions that we run sometimes to try to create this peace. And Father, I pray that You would give us great grace and faith as we rest in You, that we may know the kind of peace You want to give us. And we'll give You the praise for that. In Christ's name, amen.